Thanks, Colin. Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here, and thank you for the invitation to speak now on that lovely chapter that Ruth just read to us, Daniel chapter 3. Can I invite you to open up Bibles, if you have them, on Daniel chapter 3 as we go through it and see what God has to say to us this morning. Well, today is Sunday morning. We've all gathered here to worship, to pray, hopefully to learn together from God's word. I guess in many ways, most of us will have a similar set of priorities. We're all broadly, maybe one or two exceptions, but broadly speaking, we're all sharing a Christian perspective, a Christian worldview on life. Sunday morning is generally a comfortable place, a comfortable time of the week for us. But the news is that Monday morning is coming. And the world of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on, for many, is often an uncomfortable place. They're days when we're in quite a different world from the world of Sunday. We go out into a world that does not love God. It's a world where we may encounter people who have a very different set of values from ourselves. They have different priorities in life from those that the Bible would encourage us to have. It's one where we may find that we are put under pressure to conform to their way of thinking, to their ethics, their beliefs, their lifestyle. We may face this pressure in the workplace. For young people, it's a real challenge, secondary school, trying to be a Christian. We may get pressures there. Or for those of us out in the community doing community activities, we may get pressures there. Or with our neighbours in the street. The will of the outside world is often quite at odds with our own core beliefs. And some people here may indeed encounter this metaphorical Monday morning rather sooner than tomorrow. They may head back home from church now to an unbelieving husband or wife, to a family where members have rejected God and abandoned him. They may go home to dismissive comments about what they've done at church or just being at church. Sarcasm or opposition. That may be some of you. And as we were hearing a little bit earlier, for some Christians around the world, persecution is something 7 days a week. The Barnabas Fund literature, which was mentioned, I commend to you. They do a great work supporting Christians persecuted and pressurized. Every moment of every day, they may carry that fear, that risk of suffering, even death, just for being a Christian, just for gathering in what for us on Sunday morning is a time of comfort and unity. Well, this book of Daniel that we're going through over these weeks, the book of Daniel is underpinned by the message that whatever your circumstances, here, abroad, anywhere else in the world, God is in control. He's the true king and no one else is. He's the king even when the world outside has antagonism, has atheism, when it says to us, no, your God is dead. No, God is king. That's the message of Daniel. And it's a great encouragement for us to know that, yes, he is the true king. He is sovereign. You see, in the book of Daniel, we read how King Nebuchadnezzar, and didn't that name that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up come up so many times in the passage that Ruth read? It's almost meant to make us smile, many of these repetitions. It's poking fun gently at them. But King Nebuchadnezzar, he'd invaded Jerusalem. He'd taken the people captive off into exile. At the beginning of chapter 1, in verse 2, it's asserted, it was the Lord who gave the king of Judah into his hands. Who was in control? God was. He's in control of all our circumstances. And Nebuchadnezzar had taken captive the most able people in the Jerusalem society, Daniel, and these three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he put them into administrative jobs in the Babylonian civil service, having trained them. So these young men were learning how to do something very special. They were learning how to live faithfully in a land, out in a world, where God was not worshipped. Just like many of us have to do on a Monday morning. They were having to learn to live among a people who did not share their God-centered worldview. They had to live far away from Jerusalem with its temple and its worship, the things they loved. They were living in a world that refused to honor and love God. And just as Babylon was not their true home, Jerusalem was. You know, our true home is not Aberdeen. It's the heavenly kingdom. The Apostle Peter describes Christians as strangers and aliens in the world. Aliens, it's the term the Americans often use to describe people who aren't Americans. When you arrive in America with your passport, you join the aliens queue. I don't know quite what that means we have to look like, but no, it means that we don't belong in the place where we are. And Peter instructs these strangers and aliens. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And that's what we read in Daniel chapter 3 about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had resolved to obey God. So let's look at what had happened already. Well, in Daniel chapter 2 last week, Daniel had interpreted the king's recurring dreams. In chapter 2, verse 47, King Nebuchadnezzar came to the threshold of a personal change. He almost came to an understanding about God, and in fact a new understanding about himself. But then he said, no. He failed to make a true commitment to the living God. And now we come to the start of chapter 3. And here he's reacting strongly against the kingdom of God. That whole system of empire that he had created, it's now consumed him back in again. He's back where he was. He's thinking, why should I, in my majesty and greatness, why should I let the God of Daniel rule over my kingdom? Again, read that long chapter of chapter 3, and the number of times he talks about my and himself. King Nebuchadnezzar had set himself up, we read in those first 7 verses of the chapter, he'd set himself up as an irresistible force. He erected this great statue. It was 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. He put it on the plains of Jura. It would stand up. It'd be seen from a long way away. It was an image in honor of himself, his empire, his Babylonian gods. Everyone would see it from all around. So what does this great project tell us about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, first, this idol was a symbol of the king's heart. It's where he was at. He was proud. The saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, here we have an example of that. Maybe Daniel had been selectively remembering, sorry, Nebuchadnezzar had been selectively remembering those words of Daniel in chapter 2, verse 38. You, O king, are the head of gold. And now he was making that come true. You see, Satan's false promise to man in the Garden of Eden was, go on, eat the fruit. Then you will be like God. That was an appeal to human pride. It was a very effective appeal. It's one we all can suffer from. You see, many people today have a problem of pride, like King Nebuchadnezzar. They don't want God intruding into what they see as their lives. They don't want God making demands of their time, of their money, of their priorities. And sadly, it's not just the unbelievers in the world that think this way. It's something that comes into the church as well. Those of us who profess to be Christians can still be very prone to pride. So we push him away. We pretend God isn't there. We say, well, if there is a God, it's me. I want to be that God in my life. You see, the king's heart, like many people today, it was fueled by pride, self-importance, thinking we have to be the ones who are right. So that's pride. But second, this great idol was a symbol of the king's authority. Nebuchadnezzar felt the need to control all the people. Everyone had to conform. Anyone who didn't conform, well, they were a threat to him, a threat to his authoritarian structures. Dissent was forbidden. And for the odd rebel, well, won't be many, but let's just have a sanction there just in case, just to make sure. Let's have this fiery furnace. Daniel wrote, verses 4 to 7, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the people fell into line. They complied. It was the easy option, the easy thing to do. And doubtless this included many of those Jewish exiles who were there in Babylon. God's holy people were also falling into line. Modern society puts people under constant pressure to comply with their norms. And actually most do, including many Christians. The magazines we read, they tell us how we should look. Money, sex, power, celebrity, image. These are the values of the age. And especially on young people, there's pressures to join their friends, to go drinking, try drugs, to have some form of sex outside marriage, to lie and steal, to get into pornography. And then if, by implication, if you don't do it, you're viewed as boring, antisocial, outdated. The culture today demands that we bow down to its values. And if we refuse, we are mocked, humiliated, sidelined, silenced. And you know, some even see us as hateful when we stand up for what is right. For example, by supporting traditional marriage, seen as a hateful thing. There are so many false gods today that come in and assail us. These false gods are not 90-foot high, 9-foot wide statues. They're much more subtle than that, much more insidious. To the god ambition, we sacrifice our families. To the god money, we sacrifice integrity. To the god pleasure, we sacrifice our purity. To the god equality, we sacrifice our God-made differences, diversity. To the gods of comfort, safety, and security, we sacrifice our Christian service sometimes. Yet, you know, this statue of Nebuchadnezzar, if we read in chapter 2, it had feet of clay in the vision. His great project to build this society, it was incredibly fragile, just like our own society is very fragile. The Babylonian Empire was as culturally diverse as our own is. People had been brought in from all the lands around, just like these Jewish people had been brought in as exiles as the Babylonians conquered them. So what could be better for the society than to have for cohesion, than to hold some great big festival? Something that will bring everyone together across the world. Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar's idea in this, and all for his own glory. Would you remember those heady days 12 months ago of the Olympics? Oh, was it only 12 months ago? Nebuchadnezzar's festival in some ways reminded me of the opening ceremony. We see, that was a showcase of unity amidst all the diversity of contemporary British culture. Everyone gathered around that great icon of the flame. Well, it was all very, very dramatic. And then a herald read out the Olympic oath, and everyone promised to submit to the Olympic rules. And there were 204 countries that came together to Britain to take part in what you could say was this common religion we have now of sport. There was a great orchestra playing. There were dancers. There was even the Queen parachuting in with 007 James Bond. It was all there. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar, he thought that he was the irresistible force. But then, as always happens, the irresistible force collided with an immovable object. In fact, three immovable objects. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, you know, standing up on the plains of Jura, the great statue was unmissable. The command to bow down was unignorable. But for these three, compliance was inconceivable. It meant that they would be breaking two of the commandments, the two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idols. And they knew that Judah's past history, it had been marked by idolatry. Idolatry was what had got them into this dreadful mess of exile that they were in now. They weren't being asked to replace their worship of God. They were just being told that they had to add this idol in on top of it. And you know, that kind of idolatry is what we face today. Society tells us, well, just mix our values in with your Christian ones. Come up with some sort of mixing pot that we can all be happy with. Respect what we're saying alongside what your Bible's telling you to say that you should do. Don't be hypocritical. Come on, you know these things. You want to do them with us, don't you? But these men, they chose purposefully to please God, not men. They resolved to do whatever it took. So imagine the scene. I mean, in this story, it is actually meant to be amusing. It's poking fun with all these great big lists of pompous officials and all these lists of musicians, many of which have come from, actually originate from all different parts of the empire, including Jewish instruments. So the Jews were taking part in it. The orchestra plays. It's loud, lots of sound. Then it stops. There's silence. Everyone bows down. Then someone looks up. There's three people still standing up. They're sticking out like a sore thumb. Now, I was once in a church service over on the west coast of Scotland, and it was one of those churches where they sit down to sing, and they stand up to pray. And this was the first time I'd come across this. So, of course, I got it all the wrong way round, and it kind of felt as though everyone was looking at me when I was standing and they were sitting and so on. Well, this is much more serious for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. But they'd have stood out like a sore thumb, just like that. These friends knew that godly morality was not something that's just invented by the will of the majority. That's something we need to take to heart in our current society. There are absolutes. And there's a higher power even than King Nebuchadnezzar. And so, of course, before long, sticking out as they did, this spelt trouble with a big T. Therefore, at the time, certain Chaldeans, that's Babylonians, came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. There's certain Jews who you've appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. There's a threefold accusation here. They pay no attention to you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the image you set up. The accusers are personalizing it as a rebellion against the king himself. They misrepresent the situation because that's not the motives. It's not our motives when we differ at times from society around. We're not doing it for its own sake. We're doing it because we know what is right, what God is, what obedience to God looks like. But you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promised his people that they would be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter wrote, we should not be surprised when various trials come our way. Paul wrote, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And this has been the case all the way through church history. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis in 1945 for his Christian stand against what they were doing. And he wrote, suffering is the true badge of the Christian. You see, for these three men, standing up, obedient to God, was in their minds the only option they had. Like the New Testament believers in Acts 5:29, they were saying, we must obey God rather than men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, verse 16, and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Politely, they're actually saying to the king, now is the time for doing, not discussing. Talking has now come to an end. It's actually time for action. It's a bit like Jesus as slowly the shadow of the cross began to fall on him. He'd had a 3-year ministry, which was a word ministry, one of teaching, one of talking. But you know, finally, before King Herod, he fell silent. It was the time for doing, no longer the time for talking. And these three now faced a choice, bow or burn. But it wasn't a choice that actually they were making suddenly in the face of a summons before the king. Verse 3 of Psalm 1 says of the righteous person, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. You see, the decision that they had to make was not made there and then. The decision had been made long beforehand. It was when, as exiles, they decided purposefully to plant themselves in the fresh water of God and God's law. Now all they were doing was yielding the fruit when the time of pressure came. And so with us, we need to be rooting ourselves in God now, when things aren't tough, now when we have the potential of a time of comfort, when we're not challenged by pressures all the time. We must root ourselves before the time of trial comes, Then, when we face temptation, when we face moral pressure, indeed, even when the time of persecution may come upon us, then we're already rooted and grounded firmly in the Lord Jesus. Our discipleship is already flourishing. And then under pressure, it continues to flourish. Our witness continues unabated. We are firm and faithful for God in the furnace. So, resolve to obey God. Okay, then we've done that. What next? Well, then it's time to step out of the shadows. That's what these three young men at this point had to do. So we come to the second R, resolve we've had. Now, risk take for God. Risk take for his kingdom. Once we know where true authority lies, we can deal with the implications. We actually live in a culture that makes an idol out of safety, security, and certainty. But you know, total security is a myth. And it's something that sadly, it may threaten our Christian service, our Christian witness, seeking to be secure and safe. You see, God takes no risks, because God knows the end from the beginning. So everything is certain to him. But we have to live in this world with risk. As James says, we do not even know what will happen tomorrow in our lives. And we have to understand that God in his wisdom has created the order of things that way, so that we are expected to live with risk. That's how he expects us to live our lives. So risk is something that's purposefully and unavoidably woven into the fabric of our lives, our experience. Paul in Galatians 2:20 exhorts us to live by faith in the Son of God, not to live purely by certainty. We live by faith, not entirely by sight. And Daniel chapter 3 is actually one of the Bible's great, perhaps one of its greatest risk stories. He writes, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." He's sovereign, as we've said. He's in control. "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not..." So he can, he may, he will in some way deliver us, they say. We don't know how or when. But even if God chooses not to, he's still God. And we will not serve. We will not bow down that image. Because we know that he can. He has the power to save. But we don't know whether he will. It's godly risk-taking in action. And the Bible's filled with many other examples of people taking risk, stepping out in faith for the glory of God and the good of his people. I mean, a great example is the story of Queen Esther. She approached the king, uncertain whether her petition on behalf of God's people would bring success or would bring death, which was under the law of the Medes and Persians, the outcome that could happen if you approached the king without him calling you. But she went, because she knew that she'd been called by God for that task. She said, "I'm here for such a time as this." But she didn't know the final outcome. And she said, "And if I perish, I perish." And in fact, many others in the Old Testament, heroes, risked it all. Hebrews 11 tells us a number of examples of that. Many met with success by taking risk for God, but others failed, humanly speaking. Take the example of John the Baptist. He stood up for what was morally right in opposing an illicit wedding in the royal family. Well, he lost his head for that, but he did get Jesus' commendation for it. And what could be better than that, even though he died? So like the early church, you and I need to learn to take risks in our Christian lives. Because we know that Jesus is our true reward, as Hebrews 10 says. I can think of examples from my times going out to Malawi working, where we've been aware that, to some extent, certainly compared with here, we're taking risks. It's not risks like Daniel's friends. But, for example, going out there driving cars, we borrow Malawian cars, which were owned by people we know out there. We don't have any AA breakdown cover. Many of these cars are a bit dodgy at times, but it enables the work to be done. There was one time when there were fuel shortages. Petrol was very hard to come by, and diesel. And in fact, we had the only car that had fuel. We had to drive 200 miles north to run a pastor's training conference. And this car had, we found just before leaving, had a broken engine mounting. The engine was loose. We were driving through remote countryside. We knew nobody else in Malawi at that point of any of our friends and contacts that had fuel to rescue us if we broke down halfway, going through very remote country with a dodgy car. So we prayed and we went. And this conference happened. And 100 church leaders had 3 days of training, which otherwise was going to have to be cancelled. There are only little ways of taking risk, but it's stepping out in faith. And I felt the presence of God with us, which is what we're coming to in a moment, that need to rely on God in a way that you never do when you're carrying an AA membership card around with you here, and you know that 101 friends are on the end of a mobile phone and will come and bail you out and take you home if you break down. So, take risks, and then finally, third R, rely upon God. In fury, the king has the three men bound up. They're still wearing all their civil service uniforms still, with all their turbans and so on. And they're just dropped into the fiery furnace. Well, surely, was that the end? No. There is no fiery furnace that man can invent that will ultimately destroy God's people. Verse 24 and 25 says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the fire? But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" Four men in a furnace. Sometimes God chooses not to pull his people out before the fire starts. You know, as Christians, we often expect God to deliver us from the trials of life. We think we should never actually get to the day of trial. We feel let down when God permits us to get into difficult situations that are unpleasant, to go through temptation, and indeed personal suffering and sickness can come into this as well. Persecution for many, like you'll read about in those Barnabas Aid magazines. But God brings his people through troubles. He walks with us through the storm, through the fire. That's his promise. These three received their deliverance not from going into the fire, but while they were in the fire. And the Bible never claims that we're going to be ring-fenced from troubles and difficulties. Indeed, in some ways, we often get them more than people who aren't believers. Because after all, we have God with us to walk with us. I mean, it must be awful to walk through some of the troubles that some people face and not have God walking with them. And you know, even if these three men had perished in the flames, as some over the centuries have done, death isn't the end, not for the believer. Death is just the beginning. Think about Jesus on the cross to the repentant thief. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So who was this fourth person who was walking with them in the furnace? Well, the answer is, the commentators would say, it's not absolutely certain. Perhaps it was an angel of God. The presence of God with people in the Old Testament is typically talked of as the angel of the Lord came with them. The angel of the Lord proclaimed a message from God. But perhaps also it's an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. That's also equally tenable. What we can say is it symbolizes the way that in that furnace, God was with them, was walking with them. Jesus said, "When two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." You see, if these three had failed to take their stand, think what would have happened. For one, they would forever have been bound up with the ropes of guilt, the ropes, the fetters of failure, because they'd have let God down, and they'd have known they'd done that, and they'd have had to have faced that up with him. If they'd compromised, more positively, they'd have never experienced the joy of walking with God through the fire in this way. So you see, because of their faithfulness and their willingness to take that risk and risk it all, God was glorified. God's kingdom was then extended. The ungodly were left gazing on in awe at the true and living God, finally driven to faith in him. We're going to take a moment of quiet and prayerful reflection a moment. And up on the screen will be a verse from Isaiah chapter 43. This is a song version, in many ways, of this story, the narrative story in Daniel 3. The words of God recorded in Isaiah 43. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you or summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames will not consume you. Why? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Father, we thank you for the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We thank you for their resolve to obey you, and we pray for that resolve in our own hearts as we face a Monday morning, whatever that Monday morning looks like in our particular lives. We pray then for courage to step out in faith, to take risks for you like they did, to build your kingdom, to build your church, to proclaim your word, to stand for what is right. And we pray that we will rely upon you. We thank you for your promise that never will you leave us, never will you forsake us, that you will walk with us through the storm, and when it gets too hard to walk with you, that you'll carry us and that you'll bring us safely home to be with you ultimately one day in heaven. And this will be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.